Well, welcome back to another edition of Refried Sunday, a podcast for the congregation of West London Alliance Church, where we reflect on our worship, consider how to apply God's word, and prepare for our next gathering. I'm Dave DeSmit.
And I'm Jude St. John, and we are glad you are joining us as we endeavor to improve our Sunday morning gathering.
So Jude, last week we started out with a fast fry segment. This week we're trying something new, a deep fry.
I like deep fried stuff.
So do I. It's where we take a tougher doctrine and let it simmer a bit. So there was a great example from your sermon, Jude. You said, quote, "As a church that teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation, we affirm the irresistible call of the Father and the preemptive regeneration worked by the Spirit that transforms a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, thereby enabling a person to put their faith in God the Son," end quote. Jude, there's a lot of big words there. What does this really mean? Can you break it down for us?
Yeah, the concept that my words are pointing to is something that is called monergism. And that's a term that comes from two Greek words, mono meaning one and ergon meaning work. The idea emphasizes that salvation is entirely the work, the sovereign work of God. And at least at its initiation, that happens without any cooperative effort from the human will. God causes a person to be born again. And having been born again and given a new nature, a person repents of their sin and believes in Jesus. I think we can see this in Scripture, and I've got a couple here I'd want to talk about in regards to that. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's Jesus speaking. Mm-hmm. And we might say, well, what if I want to come to Jesus? I just want to do it on my own. Mm-hmm. No one comes unless the Father draws him. 1 John 5:1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." So if you believe, you have been born of God. That seems to suggest to me that the rebirth precedes anything that would happen, certainly the believing in Jesus. And then Ephesians 2:1-5 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So we were dead. And when we were dead, God, being rich in mercy, and because he loves us, made us alive together with Christ. Dead people don't believe. Dead people don't do anything. They're dead. But then I think what we're reading here is that God makes us alive, and then we can believe. And so, you know, that's the idea behind it. Monergism, it's the work of God that precedes our putting our faith and trust in him.
Well, that's a beautiful truth. It's a humbling truth. Jude, why would you say that this matters? Like, why is it important for the church to affirm it?
Yeah, well, there's three things I thought of that came to mind. God's glory, our being humbled, and an encouragement to evangelism. So let's start with God's glory and salvation. Here's a quote by John Piper that I think summarizes this idea, why this is important to have an understanding that these things are laid out this way. Here's what Piper said. "Unless we realize that God takes the initiative and provides the decisive power for us to wake from the dead and see Christ as true and glorious, we will never sing Amazing Grace with the kind of understanding and affection that we ought to. We'll never know the greatness and the sweetness of the grace of God unless we know that new birth was his totally sovereign, undeserved gift when we were dead. We just won't know what it means to be saved." And I agree with that. I think as I came to terms, I didn't always believe this, as I came to terms with this and understood it, I recognized, I think, more clearly and with more passion how glorious God is in salvation. Hmm. That this is his work that he did. I didn't contribute to it. Hmm. And so I think the glory of God in salvation is one of the reasons this doctrine matters. A second one you mentioned is that it is humbling. I thought of the Invictus poem, where the poem ends with these words, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's actually very arrogant, you know. No, you're not the master of your fate, and you're not the captain of your soul. There is someone over and above you who is sovereign over everything. When we come to the realization that self-determinism in regard to salvation is a myth, I think we are properly humbled, and that being humbled is a good thing. Even as we humble ourselves in this, as we consider this, we are reminded by James, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. God exalts us, I think, when we come to terms with this and we're rightly humbled that this is God's work that has enabled me to turn to Christ and put my faith in him. As we're humbled in that way, he also lifts us up because we learn and come to the understanding that it wasn't because of anything us, or because of some way in which we could earn his love. No, he just loved us. I think that is so encouraging, and that's the exaltation that comes after the humbling when we realize that salvation is all of God. And the last one is encouraging evangelism. you know, I have done this twice with our congregation. I don't often invite interactions when I preach. I just preach. But two times I have asked the congregation to participate by responding to a question I have. I asked the congregation, put up your hand if, you know, in the last 6 months you have evangelized, you have shared the gospel with someone. And most of the congregation will put up their hand. I said, okay, now put your hands down, raise them up again if that evangelism was successful. And like two people put up their hands. And I know what they're thinking. No one came to faith. It wasn't successful. I tried to give them a gentle rebuke then. I'm like, that's not how we think about this. Evangelism is successful when you share the gospel because you're not in control of their response. Right? That's God's work. And so, you know, I think when we understand this and we realize success in evangelism isn't determined by how slick my presentation is, by how much I intellectually impress someone, or how philosophically commanding I can be when I share the gospel. Rather, it's determined by the work of an omnipotent God. I think that encourages us to be faithful and simply testify to Jesus. That's what we're called to do. That's what we should do. And so I think it's an encouragement to us, and it takes away some of those reasons why we might not share the gospel.
Yeah. The myth of self-determination. We could do a whole podcast on that,
that's
I think.
Right.
So given everything you've just said, how do we apply it? How does this affect the way we live?
Well, if you believe this, and I would want our people to believe it, I think it's true, it's what the Bible teaches about salvation, then we should be moved to worship. What a glorious God we have. He's powerful. To the point where he can take people who are dead in their sins and make them alive. We should worship him because of the great love that he has poured onto it, love that we don't deserve. We didn't merit that, and yet he has loved us. This should cause us to worship him, and so we want to respond by worship. In line with why does this matter, we want to humble ourselves. We want to repent of pride. I have to remind myself regularly that my salvation was not because I was smarter than the guy beside me, because I saw things and realized that there is a God and, you know, that he came to earth, any of that stuff. It was grace. It was mercy. And so I need to humble myself in regards to that. That's a good way to apply this doctrine. And then, of course, in terms of encouraging evangelism, share the gospel. You know, I thought as I became a preacher, and I made the decision that I wanted to give an explicit gospel presentation in each and every sermon. When I realized and understood that people's response didn't depend on me, mm-hmm. right? I had to do, yes, I have to be faithful in making that appeal. I have to be accurate and be truthful and biblical when I do that. It's not that I have no responsibility, mm-hmm. but ultimately, that's got to be a work of God. I can't save people. I just felt encouraged to share the gospel, mm-hmm. you know, to whenever and however I can put the gospel out there and let God do his work. So if you want to apply that doctrine, share the gospel with someone.
Yeah, excellent. Well, we've successfully deep fried that segment, I think. Let's move on to reflecting. Reflecting in particular on this past Sunday's gathering. Jude, start us off. What was memorable or meaningful for you?
Yeah, there was two things. I'll do them in order. One was the a cappella singing. Mm-hmm. And so, Dave, you were leading the worship team this Sunday, and you guys devised, I don't know how that works, but you guys worked it out so that there were a couple times during the course of the service when the congregation would sing, basically without music. Mm. And in those times, I stopped singing and listened. And hearing the congregation loudly singing God's praises was just such an encouragement to me. So that was meaningful to me. That was great to be able to do that. You know, often when that happens, I'll just sing with everyone else, and I can mostly hear myself singing, mm-hmm. which is less enjoyable than many people will imagine. Nevertheless, to just be able to stop and hear that was just a great thing. And then I really appreciated the testimony that I read that Barry wrote concerning our brother Graham Sauer. Mm-hmm. It was encouraging. I had been involved with some of the work at Oak Crossing that Graham had initiated. And what Barry had shared and testified to about Graham, that was my experience too. Mm. Like this guy's a gospel man. He's a guy. He just shares his faith, and he understands about where he is, and he's on mission there. And so, I really appreciated that testimony.
Mm. Excellent. I agree with you in the a cappella singing being one of the best parts of the service that kind of stood out to me from this past Sunday. It's just, I think I have a privileged vantage point of being up on the stage with everyone facing me singing, and it just kind of washes over the stage and just is a beautiful picture. Nice. Just of unity and the brothers and sisters singing together. And the second thing that stood out to me were what we'll call sort of the coincidences of this past Sunday. We, as we'll talk about in our sermon review, we talked about Lydia of Thyatira, and that same Sunday we announced the birth of Lydia Ng, mm-hmm. born to Kevin and Chris, a wonderful couple from our church. And so just that connection there was neat. And then you also made mention of Josie Postma serving in North Macedonia, in effect, continuing on the work that Paul was doing and bringing the gospel to that region. So,
yeah, those things really do bring it home. And further discussion on that, I don't think Lydia will be the main point of any other sermon I ever preach in the rest of my life. And the providential coincidence of us announcing the birth of Lydia is pretty cool and exciting for me. And of course, I think I've mentioned to the church that, you know, when we sent Josie off as a church and commissioned her to her work there, I was thinking, we were in Psalms because it was the summer, but I was thinking, oh, we're going to be talking about Macedonia shortly. And I love mm-hmm. what you just said, that she's continuing on the work of Paul in Macedonia. That's awesome.
Praise God for those providential coincidences.
Yes.
Well, let's move on to considering the sermon. This week's passage was Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 40. And as we mentioned, it contains the conversion of Lydia and then Paul and Silas in prison, which led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And so, yeah, were there any points you kind of wanted to share from this past this Sunday's sermon in regards to that? We talked about the Lord opening Lydia's heart. And just wondering if you can maybe speak to how does believing that divine grace precedes human action shape both our confidence and our urgency in sharing the gospel?
Yeah, well, if we take confidence, if the result of my sharing the gospel depends on how good of a job I do in sharing that gospel, I'll be honest, I don't have a lot of confidence in someone coming to faith.
Right.
I really don't. Even if I do an excellent job sharing the gospel, it's accurate, it's well thought out, it's
winsome.
Sin is not a small thing.
Mm-hmm.
Sin is a massive problem that we cannot fix ourselves. So this is depending on me, you know, convincing someone who is dead in their trespasses to come to faith in Christ. I don't have a lot of confidence in that. However, if this depends on God, I have a lot of confidence.
Mm-hmm.
Because in fact, that would be a small thing for God to do. He wouldn't have a hard time, you know, bringing someone to life. He's done it millions and millions and billions of times since Christ walked this earth. Mm-hmm. And so that I have confidence in God being able to do that. And so I think it does bring confidence. In regards to urgency, you know, I think we need to remember our job, according to Acts, in regards to the mission, is to testify to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And God has ordained things that the preaching of the gospel precedes him, you know, saving someone. And so we have a job to do, and it's important.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's one of those things, again, just because this is God's work and it's impossible without him doesn't mean that the part he has invited us to is unimportant.
Right.
Absolutely not. So there's some urgency there. We have a mission.
Yeah. Now, you mentioned the question you asked of the congregation in regards to sharing the gospel and how many of those interactions led to saving faith, and
yeah,
there was little visible response. When we see what could be discouraging in regards to the lack of response to the gospel, how can the doctrine of God's sovereign grace keep us from discouragement?
Yeah. Let me be clear about something. I want to see
visible
fruit,
yeah,
and I pray for it often.
Yeah.
I pray differently. I pray that God would save people, but I let him know that it would be a wonderful thing for us to see visibly the fruit of that. However, as I thought about this question, how do we keep from discouragement when we see, you know, less visible fruit than we would like? I think we live in a day and age where we don't see as much visible fruit as we would like to, for sure. I think of 1 Corinthians 3:7-8, which says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor." That last part, each one will receive his wager, or his wages. That's an encouragement to me. Just be faithful,
you know,
and one day, you know, God in his mercy and grace will compensate, you know, he'll compensate those who planted, he'll compensate those who watered, you know, let God save souls. Let's do what we're supposed to do. And so that's an encouragement to me that there is a reward for these things. And I think the Bible tells us we're supposed to look to the reward.
Mm-hmm.
It tells us a lot. So that's part of it. The next thing is something that occurs in Acts 18:9-10 that's going to be, Lord willing, something that's preached soon. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." That last phrase, to me, that sort of obliterates discouragement. God has his people in different locations, and he will bring them to himself. So even though we might not see the visible fruit, nothing can thwart God's work in saving those he has chosen.
Mm.
And so that's got to be an encouragement to us that, hey, if I can preach the gospel, this is something that God is going to use to save people. He has people, and he will save them.
Amen. So going back to the concept of monergism again, in what ways does knowing that salvation begins with God foster humility and gratitude in those who believe?
You know, I don't remember where I heard this analogy, but at some point I came across this analogy about a turtle on a fence post. So you're out in the country. You know, as I'm saying this now, I think it might have been my coach, Pinball Clements, but not positive. But you're walking out on the country, some country lane, and there's a fence that's, you know, maybe keeping cows in the field they're supposed to be in.
Yep.
And you come upon a turtle on the top of the fence post. That's pretty strange. You know, what's going on here? Well, you can, you know, talk about a lot of things, but there's a couple of things that you know. The turtle didn't get there himself, right? I don't know how that turtle got up there, but I know how it didn't get up there.
Yeah.
The turtle didn't climb the fence and get on that fence post. And so, you know, I think about that. When we talk about people who are saved, there's some mystery there. I don't know the exact mechanism that God uses to regenerate a person. I can't describe for you the sort of, with some sort of formula about exactly what happens there and the rest of it. But here's what I know. If a person's saved, they didn't save themselves.
Right.
God saved them. Mm-hmm. And so that should foster humility in us. Mm-hmm. And so I was thinking about this, you know, if you're a turtle, and you spend your whole life walking slowly on the ground, perhaps swimming in the water, but to be put up on a fence post and to get that view and to get that vista you can see from there, you would probably be thankful.
Yeah.
I'd have never seen this unless someone put me up on the fence post. And so there's reason even in that analogy to be thankful. We can be thankful that God has done this work that we couldn't do. Mm. Because apart from it, there would only be the consequences of sin, which is punishment, and that would be eternal.
Mm.
And so great reason for gratitude that salvation begins with God, and both humility and gratitude are things that should flow out of this.
Yeah, that's a great metaphor.
Yeah.
Let's move on to another subject. Jude, you talked about hospitality in your sermon. Lydia's conversion quickly led to hospitality. In what ways do you think our homes can become bases for gospel ministry rather than private retreats?
You know, one of the things I thought about in regard to this, and you don't have time in a sermon to talk about everything and to give specific examples, but one of the things I would want to say about us being hospitable and maybe growing into that is just to take baby steps, right? Small steps of hospitality shown to others, they actually can be pretty significant in a person's life.
Absolutely.
So you know what? You know, you don't need to think about inviting your neighbor or one of your brothers and sisters from church over for an 8-course meal, right? Just have them over for a coffee. Or have them over for sandwiches for lunch after church or something simple. Take small steps. You know what? Maybe you just want to invite them to come over and sit on the deck.
Yeah.
You know, and take these small tiny steps. I have heard, you know, so often that these smaller things, they seem insignificant, but when they're done with a heart of hospitality to show love to other people, you know, I think they can mean a lot. So that's one of the things I would say about that. Just take baby steps. What's one thing you can do this Christmas season? One tiny step of hospitality, particularly with those, you know, in your neighborhood that you work with who aren't Christians, just to show them the love of Christ and see what God can do through that.
Mm, amen. Yeah. That's a great challenge for this Christmas season, which is coming up before we know it.
Yeah, it'll be here in no time.
So we've heard repeated calls in recent weeks to hold fast to the gospel and sound doctrine while engaging culture with missional flexibility. Now, you quoted Patrick Schreiner, who said, quote, "If modern gospel preaching does not upturn certain social orders in our time, we must question how much our gospel has been diluted to fit a secular narrative. The good news is always disruptive," end quote. What are some ways we can test whether our message has been diluted to fit a secular narrative?
Yeah, here's a good question I have, and this might be controversial. But I would say one test you could do is to think about how you would feel about inviting your secular friend to church. Hmm. Okay? Hmm. Now, I would hope if you attend Westland Alliance Church that you would feel comfortable about doing that from a relational perspective.
Mm-hmm.
That is to say, I've just seen so many examples of new people coming to our church and our people reaching out to them. And that doesn't mean we're perfect and that doesn't mean people slip through the cracks, but I've seen too many times someone new come to the church and see our people introduce themselves and spend time with them and the rest of it. So I think, you know, I'm not talking so much about that. But I think often, as I think back to my time about inviting people to church, or even now if I were to tell someone, I would anticipate that they're going to hear something that they don't like. Whether it's that they're a sinner, or that God is sovereign over all things, or that he uses our suffering for good, or either, any number of things. I think that's a good test. If you think about inviting your friend, an unbelieving coworker, to church, and they don't hear anything that they disagree with, there's a problem there.
Right.
I mean, I think that's a good test. And I think on any given Sunday, if you're bringing someone to our church, they are going to hear the gospel. They're going to see praising God, and a lot of this is going to be encouraging, I think, and hope to them. But they are going to be confronted with the realities of this world that has rejected their God. And so I think that's one way, you know, to think about it. I'm not even talking about getting into ethical things.
Right.
I certainly think with ethical things, they're going to hear things that, you know, they have a problem with, or maybe they don't hear very often. But just in terms of the pure gospel, it should be something that in some ways they take offense to.
Right, yeah. Right. That's a great question to ask. Next, Jude, you admitted, I do not respond with joy in the midst of my suffering. This is a direct quote from your sermon. Mm-hmm. How might that kind of honesty on your part help our congregation reflect more deeply on their own responses to hardship?
Well, first of all, I hope it's helpful because it's true. You know, I didn't use it as a tool to get across something. That's the reality of it. When I was preparing my sermon, I did feel an impression or an inner conviction that as I spoke about that, I had to speak about it in the first person. And so that is the truth. I know that we just have a tendency to put leaders and pastors on a pedestal. I realize that's a reality. And one of the reasons, if I were to say, you know, how do you think that's helpful, or why did you do that, is I think if people realize that I struggle with it, they can be honest and admit the same, right? If Pastor Jude struggles with that, you know, maybe that will allow them a little bit of space to be able to say, yeah, I struggle with that too. And that in turn will, I think, help create a situation in which God will change us. And by that I mean, I recognize that that's something I struggle with. I'm going to repent of it, you know, ask God to forgive me and ask God to change me, that, you know, that will help that change come about.
Well, thank you for that, Jude. Let's now take some time to prepare and think about how we can be preparing ourselves specifically for our next gathering. Mm-hmm. One way you can do that is by reading the passage for Sunday, which is Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. Can read that in advance, and it will, of course, Lord willing, be read that morning as well. We'll be talking about the mission moving to Thessalonica and Berea. And again, as we've mentioned in past episodes, we have a pre-service meeting that happens at 8:15, where we're going through a devotional called Before We Gather. We spend some time in prayer together, and we have a prayer request from that devotional that you can be praying for the gathering on Sunday in particular. And that is, pray that Sunday's service in particular would offer words and feelings of comfort, that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would come in power to do what only He can do. How else can we prepare, Jude?
Well, we are taking communion this Sunday, and so I think as we think about that, that would be one of the primary ways you can prepare yourself for the coming Lord's Day gathering. Remember the person, right? Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. So spend some time this week meditating and remembering Jesus, you know, who he is, but also remember what he did, right? Remember the work that he accomplished, primarily in his death, we focus on. And so remember that. Think about this week. And I think what's part of that and what makes this a joyful, celebratory meal of the church is to remember the benefits that come out of Christ's work on the cross. And that starts with the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, eternal life, you know, and then it goes on from there. And so as you think about and prepare for the coming Sunday, and you know we're going to be taking communion, be thinking about Jesus, be thinking about his work, and be thinking about the benefits that come to you because of who he is and what he has done.
Amen. Well, let's close this episode with a prayer that's consists of some aspects of Elder Ron Standish's prayer and then also from yours as well, Jude. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in your steadfast love toward us and your grace lavished upon us. You delight to love us and make us more like Jesus. You delight to answer our prayers in your perfect way, to your glory and our good. And Father God, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to be people that affirm and announce the full gospel regardless of any opposition we face. Help us, by your Spirit, to prioritize hospitality as a gospel tool for the sake of your Son and for the spread of the gospel. Help each one of us to put to death greed and any ungodly love of money, which is always opposed to the gospel. And help us to find joy in our suffering, particularly in our suffering that comes because of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's all for this week's Refried Sunday. Like the Philippian jailer who set food before Paul and Silas, we've tasted again the goodness of the Lord together.
Yes, I think we have improved our past Sunday gathering, and I think we've prepared ourselves to gather again, Lord willing, this coming Sunday, and I think that's a good thing.
Lord willing, we'll be back next week to reflect on our worship, consider how to live it out, and prepare our hearts for what's ahead.